want to bring you greetings from Warner Camp. That's where I was with a few other people, absolutely melting in this searing Michigan heat. I think the total weight loss of our group was massive, just sweating it away, but we were able to enjoy one another's company and God's creation, and Debbie did a great job sharing the sermon, and Josiah, our son, got to lead worship, who's on staff there at Warner Camp, so it was a great time. So, and the couple of weeks I've been away, you've gotten to enjoy hearing Tim and Josie. So we know they're waiting for the next opportunity in missions, but it's great to have them around. If you're just popping in today, we're in the middle of a series called Message in the Bottle, and you can kind of feel the vibe of the stage. And the question we're asking through this series, and we're going to get to the part that you just read, which is part of an ancient hymn that Paul puts in the letter to Colossians. But the question that is around this is, do you believe that God would want to speak to you directly? Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe that he would want to? That this summer, through this letter, that God might want to lean in and whisper something directly to you. While you're on the beach relaxing, in your office daydreaming. I know that probably only happens to me, but maybe it happens to you. You're in your backyard watering flowers, you're on a boat fishing, or you're simply sitting out back of your yard enjoying the extra sunshine that you didn't get during the winter. Whatever it is, in those settings, do you believe that God could break in to all of what's going on in your life and say something to you? I believe that he can. And I believe this letter is the perfect opportunity. This is how we're trying to, as a congregation, lean in and be ready to hear something. Anticipating hearing something. This is what we're calling our summer challenge. We're encouraging everybody, and this part is on our website that I'm going to share with you, is to read through the book of Colossians three times, June, July, and August. It's about 4 pages. It's not a lot of reading. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae in a town that would be modern-day Turkey. The second part is to ask these questions as you read. These are the questions we're looking at. What is God trying to say to me through what I'm reading? As you're reading, listen. And then, what step of obedience do I need to take because of what I've just heard? And then, who do I need to help me take this step of obedience? Is there somebody that you're like, boy, if I really had this person come alongside me, I could make this step of obedience that God's calling to me? Encouraging you to collect what God is saying to you. If he's saying different things and you're hearing different things, collect those in a journal or on your computer, whatever. Encouraging everybody to attend every Sunday that you're in town. And when you travel, listen to the sermons that'll be on the website. So you can continue, because as we're reading this book three times, we're walking through each verse of this incredibly powerful letter. And then memorizing our theme passage, which is Colossians 2, 6 through 10. And Dietrich and I are working on that in our time together of memorizing that verse. Here's the first part of that memory verse, because that kind of tees up kind of what you just read. This is Colossians 2. I'm just going to read 6 through 8. This is not in your outline. If you're visiting, there's an outline in your worship folder that helps you kind of be actively involved, and again, helps you maybe lean in to what God is trying to say to you. Paul says this, "And now just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots go down deep into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." So roots down deep, build your life on him, faith becomes strong. "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." So today we're going to look at a part that's kind of going to help us see how to do that, how to put roots down into Christ, how to build your life on Christ so that we can have the kind of faith that's strong, that can persevere. And why is it that Paul thinks that's exclusively Jesus, that we're going to build our life on, that we're going to put down roots in? What's Paul believe that's special about Jesus and the message about him that he wants to describe to these people in this letter? And this is a church that Paul didn't even start, but he's heard about them, and he's writing a letter to encourage them. As I'm reading this section, and we'll read a little bit of the part that we read together, and then a little bit more, take note of the descriptions, the way Paul describes Jesus. And if you've got your Bible out, or if you're using an app and you want to highlight some things, that's always helpful for me. Because what Paul is going to share about Jesus, you know, many of us has maybe been in church a number of times, and some of this may not sound particularly earth-shaking, but to the Greek-Roman culture, this was completely an out-of-this-world kind of statements that Paul is making. And for the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish Christians in the church, some of this stuff is really radical to them, and they're going to really have to deal with it. So be prepared also that you might have been in church for a long time, and you might hear something today that you never thought you connected with Jesus. Maybe you thought you connected that with God the Father, but maybe you didn't connect that with Jesus. Here we go. Now this is, and if you're on an app or whatever, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. It goes a little like this. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see. So he made the things we can see, nature, people, the earth, its contents, all that. Okay. And the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, and the unseen world. So any authority that happens, that somebody has through government or power or money or God, God's over, Jesus is over that. Anything that we can't see, things like love and affection, all those kind of things that maybe we can't see, we can see the effects of them. Those are things that Jesus has created also. Let's go on. Everything was created through him and for him. We'll get back to that. That's a couple of little words, but that's kind of a bombshell. It was created for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Yeah, let that one sink in. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, and he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. It's as if what Paul is trying to describe is so amazing that he actually uses poetry. This is poetry. I mean, sometimes science won't do it. You got to go to art. And that's what Paul was doing. Many scholars believe this became an ancient hymn that the church would recite to remind themselves of who Jesus really is, so that they weren't confused about that. During times of persecution, they read these things, which that's still happening. More people are being killed for Christ, for following Christ, than any other time in history. That's a well-hid secret. Also, when they were celebrating the spread of the gospel over continents in a very short period of time, they were repeating these words. Now the poem was over. Now here's the next part, starting in verse 21 of chapter 1. This includes you who were once far away from God, you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. We'll get back to that part too. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news or gospel. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Okay, there's a lot there. But this passage falls in three sections. There's a description of Jesus. There's a description of you and me. And there's a challenge to act. And all three of those are important. We're gonna hit all three of those here in a few minutes. Did any of you hear something? You don't have to put your hand up, but maybe be honest with somebody. Hear something that you never associated with Jesus before. Or maybe you heard something about Jesus that you hadn't heard in a long time. There's some things in here that a lot of people in churches don't associate with Jesus. And Paul gives you the full story. This is all of who Jesus is and what he's about. Either way, you answer that. The Jesus that is described here is bigger than the Jesus promoted in most cases in America. This is huge, what he is saying about Jesus. Now, what we're used to hearing in Christian circles is Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, that's in there, but that's only part of who he is. He is much bigger than answering a couple questions about what I believe Jesus is and receiving his grace. It's the description of who Jesus is and how long he's been around and what he's been involved in before we saw him in the scriptures in the New Testament. Jesus is a lot bigger. And every time I read this, this has to mean, again, Bill, Jesus is a lot bigger than you think about most of the time. So Paul is concerned that the people in this new church that have just started following Christ, that they understand really who they're following. And they aren't having a picture of Jesus that's too small. That's not accurate. That's not real. He wants them to know exactly. So he's a little worried about them. That's why he's writing this letter. The cool thing about a letter is, you know, there was a reason the letter was sent. Like other parts of the Bible, okay, maybe this is history, maybe this is the story of Jesus, but a letter, there was a reason the letter was written. Paul wanted them to have an accurate picture of who Jesus was from creation on. He wanted them to know, because he knew that if they're going to follow him, if they're going to follow Jesus through what's going to happen in history, they're going to need to have a big picture. It's going to have to be a big Jesus. It's not going to be a small Jesus. It's not going to be I know what you're talking about. He died for our sins. It's got to be bigger than that. The whole picture of who Jesus is. See, there was pressure from the outside on these people, in the Greek-Roman culture, that would think they were just crazy. They would read this, and this is absolute nonsense. Because the Greek and Roman culture was very arrogant. If they hadn't thought of it, it must not be. Because we've got great philosophers and all these people. But also there's pressure from the inside. There were Jewish people who had begun following Christ who are telling them that Jesus isn't quite enough. You need to supplement him with some other things from our Hebrew past. So you need to do these other things. It's kind of like Jesus, forgive me for this crass example, but it's like Jesus is toothpaste. But that's not enough. Because, see, we all know that toothpaste is enough, but you got to have fluoride in it. So you got to supplement it with fluoride. Oh, but okay, toothpaste is great, but you got to floss also. So we're going to supplement that with flossing, which is the one thing that Christians lie about more than anything else. Have you been flossing daily? Uh-huh. Yeah, sure you have. Yeah, everybody does, right? Yeah, okay. But Jesus was enough. The toothpaste is enough. You gotta supplement it with fluoride. You got to supplement it with flossing. And then you got to supplement it with some nasty stuff that's like, I don't know, some kind of toxic chemical that you put in your mouth and you swish it around and it burns like fire and you spit it out. See, Jesus is great, but you got to supplement him with these other things because it won't do the trick. Toothpaste by itself just won't do the trick for your dental health. That's what people on the inside were saying about Jesus. So Paul said, you have to have the big picture. You have to know how big this Jesus is, who some of you saw walking around in a human body. So don't be confused by the package. This is who Jesus really is. I mean, what happens in a marriage when somebody or something convinces husband or wife that the other one just isn't enough anymore? That's the beginning of trouble, right? That's the beginning of the end. That you need more. The ability to keep one's vows is weakened, is compromised. Now the mind focuses on thoughts about what I'm not getting and what I need. See, now we understand the danger of supplementing something that is sufficient. Jesus is enough, but there are people that were saying he isn't quite enough and you need to supplement it. This is a statement in your outline. If Jesus is small, then your desire and determination to follow him will be small. If the picture, Paul knows what they're going to have to go through to follow Christ. Hey, he's in prison writing this letter. And actually, if you read a little bit about history, it's believed that this city, for some reason, gets wiped out not too long after this letter is written. So God knows, and Paul doesn't know that, but God knows that what's happening, and Paul knows they're going to have a lot of resistance. And if their Jesus is small, they're not going to persevere. There's going to be too much pressure from the outside and too many questions from the inside, and they're just going to give it up. Underestimating Jesus affects our willingness to follow, particularly when the culture says differently. Have you underestimated Jesus? Is the picture that we just read a little bit bigger than what you thought? See, creating a manageable Jesus seems prudent in our culture because we can get along with folk better, maybe, or maybe not. See, the folks on the inside of the church who were Jewish Christians were saying that we need to keep certain Jewish traditions and practices so that we can keep our connection with God the Father. We know Jesus was something special, but they're trying to supplement something. Jesus isn't enough. See, there have always been people teaching a really small Jesus. Maybe something like, yeah, he was a great teacher, but you still need to keep the Jewish laws. That's what those people were saying. Or Jesus was sent from God and he gave us some new insights, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's what the folks were saying to these new Christians, to encourage them to have a smaller picture of who Jesus is. To sum it up, they were saying, Jesus just can't be enough. There's just no way. He can't be enough. You need more. See, the confidence to be different only comes from knowing the truth about how big and sufficient Jesus is. If I know that this is the picture of Jesus, that encourages me that I can be different in a culture that thinks I'm nuts for believing the things that we just read. That a person that walked on this earth and is historically verified walked on this earth, and a bunch of people saw him resurrected, that person actually existed before creation. People think you're nuts, like you got two heads if you're saying that. But if I have a big picture of Jesus, then I can have confidence. If you were to rate, listen to this question, if you were to rate your desire and determination to follow Jesus, to do what he commands, and to remain faithful to him in a culture that doesn't think he's anything special, then how would you rate yourself? Your determination. One, I believe that he died for my sins, but that's about all the further it goes. Two, a 10, I really want to honor him and please him and represent him. That's not for you that's for you to think about, not for me to know. But how do you rate your desire and determination? I would purport to you that maybe, if that's lower than you wish it was, maybe the picture of Jesus you have is too small. And it just isn't the whole thing. Maybe you've been getting Christian sound bites and you haven't gotten the whole picture. Paul takes some time to lay it all out. Let's look a little deeper into what Paul says about Jesus, and then we're going to see what he says about us, and then we're going to talk about what are we going to do with this. He starts with the visible image of the invisible God. Why not come in with a flamethrower? Why not start out hot when you're going to say something? Okay, the God that you can't see, now you can see him. Drop the mic. But he doesn't. He goes on. Listen to this. He exists before anything and was created supreme over all creation, for through him God created everything. So this Jesus who they saw walking around, he existed before creation. That means he wasn't created. I'm going to just some simple connecting the logic dots there. He wasn't created. Who was called I am? Not I was, or I started at some point, or I'm getting rolling now. I am was God. You putting it all together there? It says he's above all creation. He was involved in creating everything that exists. Okay, let's keep going. Then it says in verse 16b, everything was created through him and for him. So Jesus was the power that caused everything that is created to be created. And he's the owner of it. Jesus created everything. He was the power that created everything. And he is the owner. Just get your head around that. That's a radical statement. That Jesus, some have said Jesus is the controlling principle of creation. So let's get this straight. Jesus owns all that was created, and that I can see, and all the things that I can't see, like power and authority and love and stuff like that. Okay, that's what he's saying. Jesus created all that. And as owner, he can do with it as he wishes. Like if it's your money, you can spend it how you want, right? If it's yours. And yet this person who created everything and owns it decided to die on behalf of that creation. I mean, that's just remarkable. See, that dying for my sins got a little bit bigger, didn't it? It's for all creation. For him, it means that creation is the context, the playing field for Jesus to establish his kingdom. It's like creation is his, if he were an artist, which he is, if he were an artist, creation is his clay. It's his oils. It's his canvas. This is all his. And he gets to use it as the playing field, as the context for what he is going to make in his kingdom. It says Jesus came to announce the coming of the kingdom. He says, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. Let's go on. And he holds all creation together. He made it. It was made for him. and he holds it all together. Listen to this quote from the NIV commentary. Christ has precedence over all things in terms of time and status. He was before and he's bigger, put it that way. And is a kind of divine glue or spiritual gravity that holds creation together. God did not simply start things off and then withdraw from creation. Christ continues to sustain the whole universe. H.C.G. Mole memorably put it this way: he keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. It's saying Jesus is the glue that keeps this thing from flying apart. That's pretty big. And I bet you some of you have never heard that before, or some of us never thought about it. Jesus keeps the universe together. He's the glue. See, the folks in this church that are, they're Hebrew, are saying you need Jesus is enough, you need to keep some of the traditions. One of the Hebrew traditions was the Jewish New Year's festival. And one of the things they did to that was to reconcile the elements from heaven with earth and, you know, ask God to maintain them together in harmony. Keep them from flying apart. Wait, I think we just read that's Jesus' job. Even on the high priest vestments, the things that they wore, there were pictures of creation on there. That they had a sense that what they were doing was holding creation together through the temple and all those kind of things. This is Jesus' job. He holds it all together. All the symmetry and all the things that the design of creation, he didn't just make it, he keeps it from blowing up. Wow, that's pretty big. Here's another quote. He is the basic operating principle controlling existence. The universe is not self-sufficient. That's what the deists taught. You can read a little bit about the deists. That the creation was a clock that God wound up and then he just went on vacation. Yeah, I might check back on that when it runs out. No. The universe is not self-sufficient, nor are individuals. Listen to this. No matter how much they may deceive themselves into thinking they are, even those who do not acknowledge Christ's reign and those who actively oppose him are entirely dependent on him. This whole thing, he made it, and it's for him. He predated it, and he keeps it together. Even the people, the individuals who don't acknowledge him and are actively against him, their deal stays together because Jesus keeps everything together. Is he getting bigger in your mind? I'm not making this stuff up. This is just right here. We just don't read these things very often. It says he is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is the first in everything. So he rose from the grave. We know the story. So let's add this all up. The one who created this world, who owns this world, and who keeps it from flying apart, defeats the only real enemy that we don't have an answer for, and that is death. Wow. See, we talk about, all the time, somebody saving somebody's life. Like, if you were in a burning building and were screaming, I'd like to think that I'd run in there. But let's say, I do, or you can pick somebody more heroic. Let's say I run in there and I pull you out. We would say that I saved your life. I didn't, I just extended it. The only person who can save somebody's life is Jesus. Because he's the only one who had to answer for the only thing that we don't have an answer for, and that's death. But we figured out a lot of stuff in this world. We think we're really smart. We haven't figured anything out. For all those people you see on TV who figured out how to stay really young, here's the thing. They're going to get old, and they're going to die. They're going to make some money off of you in the meantime, because they look great at whatever they're lying at their age is. Let's go, keep going. And through him, this is verse 20, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. So we're reconciled, and there's made peace. Now we get this picture of Jesus. His kingdom is going to win. Those who are not following him, we're his enemy. So the one who's going to win sends an emissary over to the ones who are already beaten and says, complete amnesty for everybody. I'm not going to hold you anything against you of what you did against my kingdom. Complete amnesty. Complete ceasefire. Jesus was that emissary, that ambassador. Hello, Eagle Ridge, that ambassador. But it didn't. It wasn't one of those things where the scales of justice had to ignore what happened. Jesus paid for it. So the idea of justice didn't have to be ignored either. This emissary who went over actually died for the people who he was announcing the ceasefire and the complete amnesty, ollie ollie income free. Just join me in my kingdom. So again, this is getting bigger. Stay with me. We're going to add this all together. So here's what Paul's saying. The one who existed, he's the one who existed before creation, who has the power. He made creation. He holds it from flying apart. He's the one who defeated our only enemy, death, and satisfied the need for justice by sacrificing his life so that our sins would no longer make us enemies to God. That's Jesus. All of that poured into a human body. That's pretty big. See, there's more to this Jesus than a great heartwarming story at Christmas and a metaphor for sacrificing for others at Easter time. That's what we boiled it down to. The lovable baby Jesus at Christmas and Easter is just, you know, you ought to be sacrificial. It's a little bit bigger than that. He's enough when he's taught in his fullness. This is who Jesus is. See, we won't follow when we go off to college and have freedom. We won't follow when we experience loss. We won't follow when life is busy and hectic. We won't follow when others are having fun. If we have a Jesus is too small and is not the real thing, we just won't follow. We won't have the desire. We won't have the determination to continue. You can fill in the we won't scenario as you like. See, a small Jesus is easily manipulated. You can tell him what you want him to say. I can make him about meeting my needs. Can you picture now how, I mean, and I get so whiny about God not meeting my needs. And Jesus, why I have hard things going on in my life. And then I look at the picture of who he really is. And what he did for me. And it seems kind of silly to whine. See, the Colossian Christians needed to be reminded just how big Jesus is if they were going to follow him and have the desire and determination to continue following. But there's more. They had to have an accurate view of who they were. Now we've got a picture of Jesus. What does Paul say about who they are? This is in your outline. How I see myself will affect my desire and determination to follow Jesus. So how I see Jesus, if he's small, my determination will be small. But also, how I see myself. So it's one thing to have a proper view of Jesus, who you're going to follow, but it's just as important to have a reality when we're looking at ourselves. Because, you know, I love me some me, and so do you. Let's be honest about it. I mean, just get up every morning, look in that mirror, and just give yourself a big old hug. I love me some me. I'm just as self-absorbed as everybody else. We just read that everything, including us, we were reconciled to him. That implies that we were separated and alienated. That's what it implies. Listen to this, what he says about it. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. That's reality. I mean, what Jesus died for, and I say this all the time, he died for every rotten thing I've thought, said, and done. And that's a book I don't want anybody to read. That's a movie I don't want anybody to see. Because this, between these ears, can be a mess. It goes on. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. So we were separated and alienated. See, as Americans, we don't like to think about ourselves as being separated or alienated from anything, because we have the ability to get our hands on just about anything that we need, right? And pretty quickly. So it's hard for them. See, the Gentile Christians in this church, they felt alienation and separation deeper than the Jewish Christians. Because in the old way of thinking, they weren't, it wasn't possible to be, for them to be a part of what God was doing. They were alienated. They were alone. A Hebrew couldn't even go into a Gentile's house or have a meal with them. That's how serious it was. So those people got it when Paul said this. The Hebrew folks, the Jewish Christians, I think they had to go, wait a second. We've always kind of been on the in. We think this Jesus has got something going, so we're gonna, you know, we're gonna add him to what we got, but we've always been on the inside. That's the problem we have, because we have it pretty easy. Like those Jewish Christians, it's hard for wealthy Americans to view ourselves as having been separated, alienated from God, and therefore as an enemy. And it's hard for us to take our sin seriously. It just is. I'm pointing at me, I'm not pointing at you. I can spot stuff in other people. But you know what they say? If you spot it, you got it. I'm just saying. Just trying to keep it real. It's not, what this is saying to those folks and to us, it's not about something somebody else did or didn't do. It's about me. It's about my addiction to having my way. That is big S sin, not little s, these things that we do. Those are a part of it. But the big S, the big sin is, I'm addicted to doing it my way. And if there is a king and there is a kingdom, which I believe there is, and it's clear from these scriptures, then it's not about freedom in me doing what I want. That's bondage. Freedom is me doing what God wants me to do and allowing the life of Christ to be lived through me. That's what freedom is. See, I have to have a proper view of myself, or this stuff about Jesus, it doesn't land as solidly as it needs to. I needed to know that I was separated, that I am an enemy of Christ because of my sin. But I am when I'm following Jesus, it says I'm holy and blameless. So this Paul isn't about slapping them around. He said, you know, when you're in Christ, you're holy and blameless. So when God looks at you, God who demands justice looks at you, he looks at Bill Greiner, and he doesn't see that book that I just talked about of all the rotten things I've said, done, and fought. He sees Jesus. And so I'm blameless because Jesus is blameless. So you have to have a proper view of yourself. Yeah, take our sins seriously. Take our separation seriously. But if you're in Christ, you are blameless. Now, we don't behave that way in perfection, sure. But the life of Christ is being lived through us. As we submit to the Holy Spirit, he enables Christ's life to be lived through us, and that we become progressively more and more like him. But see, this, I got to know who Jesus is, and I got to know who I am. That's what Paul's saying. But this isn't just information. There's something that we need to do about it. See, it's not supposed to be just an information dump. It's transformational because we can trust Jesus and we can act upon it. How would it look if we oriented our lives to this picture of Jesus and this picture of us? What would it look like if that were your compass at work, at school, at home? That picture of Jesus in his fullness, and that picture of you, who was an enemy but now is blameless. What would it look like if that were your compass? Here's what we can do. Here's what Paul says. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. So believe this truth. That's another word that's been totally robbed in our culture. Believe does not mean checking off some things I think is true. The word in the New Testament means to believe something is to act upon it, to respond to it as if you believe it's true. Not just go, yep, Jesus died for my sins. No, it means to respond and act appropriately in a way that shows that I do really believe that. So we have to believe, a fuller definition of belief. It always demands action that demonstrates that belief. But then there's this idea of standing firm. Selling out to Jesus is the basic operating system of your universe, your cosmos, your world, your life. And knowing that I was an enemy, but now I stand in front of him pure because of what Jesus did. Don't drift away from the assurance. See, one of the things one of the many things I appreciate about my wife, now she's a social worker. So what I've learned about her and her social workers is I have to say this appropriately or else I'll get in trouble with this social worker. They have a good sniffer of untruth. They can tell when somebody's lying to me. I can't. I mean, I'm just not that good at it. I just feel bad if I think somebody's lying to me. She, because she's working with broken, hurting people who, because they're broken and hurt, they lie about who they are and what they're about. So she can spot that. My question is, brothers and sisters, do you have radar? Do you have a sniffer that allows you to sniff out philosophies, worldviews, way of life, beliefs that tell you that Jesus isn't enough, that he needs to be supplemented? Maybe it's that when you feel that urge that if I can just have this or be with that person or do this or experience that or feel that I'll be okay. What did we just read about Jesus? He's the one that is enough. If I really know him, if I'm really trusting him. So do you have a sniffer for those kind of things? Because sometimes the obvious ones aren't the most scary ones. You know, political stuff and all that kind of stuff, and we can argue about that in the parking lot. But our need for more... You know, it's like the really rich guy said, how much money do you need before you have enough? He said, yeah, just a little more. Maybe there's something to that. Is Jesus enough? Paul believes he is. Paul believes that if you trust him and act as if he is enough, he will be sufficient. This is the gospel. This is the good news in its fullness. That Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. It demands a response of initial belief, but as we read in our memory verse, it says we must continue to follow. I wrote three, kind of reworded the same questions you've been looking at. And I would encourage you to write something down. What is God speaking to you about? Is there a light bulb that's come on about who Jesus is? Here's the question. What is God trying to say to me today? What steps of obedience do I need to take? And who do I need help to take that step of obedience? I really want you to just think about those questions. Because what we're talking about here is believing that God wants to lean in and give you a message. But here's the thing about God's messages. They always ask for a faith response. Trust me. Take whatever step that is that God's calling you, that's your way of saying, I believe you're enough. I believe you don't need to be supplemented, that I know who you are. You were before creation. You created everything. You hold it together. It's for your use. And that you dealt with the only real enemy we have not an answer for. And you did that in a way that kept justice in place. So we have to take our sins seriously. And because if we've stepped over the line of faith, we're no longer enemy but we are favored, loved, and pure in God's eyes. I would encourage you, I'm a journaling type of guy, because I believe, for me, and you, maybe this isn't the case for you, if I write it down, it's real. I have to look at it, and I have to deal with it. So I want to challenge you, write something, whether it's now or later. Write something down about what God is speaking to you. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you for revealing yourself to us. We have a culture that continually tells us that truth is within me. But you come along and say, Bill, I'm going to reveal something to you because I love you. It's not, you didn't come up with it on your own. So we want to thank you for that you love us that much. We're gonna sing praises of worship to you now that we've got a clear picture of who you are in our minds, so we know who we are worshiping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.